Flip your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We just had a few verses that we needed to cover as we're going through the book of Romans. I think it's important for us to look at this last part so that we can understand the next part. Remember that the Bible is it's a collection, if you will, of what God has to say to the church. Paul, of course, Peter would say in his book that Paul was hard to understand. There were things that they had trouble kind of grasping as far as Paul's writings were concerned. And that's true, but my job this morning is going to be challenging, but I think I'm going to be able to get through it. Let's just look at the last part of chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. You're going to see it up on the screen. If you don't mind standing with me, we'll just read this last part. We're going to go into chapter 3, but without reading this and just basically covering a couple ideas here, we won't understand the next part. Remember that we've been talking about how God has been dealing with, through Paul, this idea of judgment, that God will one day judge the world. And of course, he anticipated that the Jews would say, "Oh man, Paul, that's right, they're going to get theirs." And Paul turns the coin, if you would, on them and says, "Yeah, you're getting yours too." Because God doesn't have what? Favorites. So Paul is going to describe here something to them. He's speaking to the Jews that were in Rome that had become Christians. So they have a background in Judaism. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code." When it says written code, he's talking about the letter or the law. "And circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who merely is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly." And that's the key. By the way, a Christian is one inwardly also. "And circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for this time together. Let your Holy Spirit help us to understand what it is that you have to say here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me put it this way. Go ahead and have a seat. There are certain things that God required of the Jews, and it goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, when God called him, he came out of a place called Ur. It was in the country of the Chaldeans. And he had set him apart. And that's one thing I want you to see is when God called Abraham, he was calling a man with the intention of creating a nation that would represent him. And one of the things that he required of Abraham as a sign that he was called and that he obeyed when he left and went to this place that he didn't know he was going to, was that he asked him to be circumcised. Pretty sensitive topic. I'll say it that way. I've always thought about that, and it's a sign. It is a change. We just read that Paul said that the true Jew is the one of the heart, not the one of the outward sign. But the outward sign matters. But it doesn't matter if the heart hasn't changed. If there isn't a transformation, it doesn't matter what you do outwardly. Inwardly, it's not true. I'll give you an example. What do married couples wear to demonstrate that they're married? A ring. The ring is symbolic. It's saying figuratively and it's saying physically, "I'm a married man, I'm a married woman." So it is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. But let's say you wear the ring, but none of your life demonstrates that you're actually faithful to your marriage or to each other. Does the ring matter? Of course not. The point being is that the ring is, and I'll give an example too. A Marine wears a uniform, right? Why? It's required to demonstrate who he is. But just because you wear their uniform, does that make you a Marine? No. You have to be one. So, when Paul talks about the Jews, because they were going to say, man, that is so true that you're going to wipe out, because of their sins, the whole Gentile world that rejects you and the truth. And they're all proud of, we're God's special chosen ones. And Paul simply says, if you don't obey, if you don't live it, you're nothing. Don't care what you've done to yourself. That's what the last part of chapter 2 is saying. It's hypocritical to say something and not actually what? Do it. So you can try and put on all the outward signs and you can wear all the uniforms you want. And the Jews did that. They dressed very elegantly in their religious robes. And they went to the street corners and prayed out loud for everybody to see them. And when they gave their offerings, they dumped large sums of cash into the coffers. But if their heart hasn't changed, who cares? And that's what I would like to try and get you to understand. We need to be transparent about what we really are. And so when God pronounces his judgments, and we've seen some of the things he said, they're pretty shocking, if you will, the sins that man's capable of, that man knows that God is telling the truth about them. And if you choose to ignore it, then that's on you. That's basically what he's saying here. So you guys kind of see where we're at here? I hope I explained it well. So I do like what it does say there at the end, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, right? Verse 29, but look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is one merely one outwardly. Just because you have the outward sign, circumcision, doesn't mean that you are a Jew internally. What is a Jew? Doesn't mean that you're God's chosen one. Doesn't mean you know him and love him just because you're wearing the ring. I think it's pretty simple at the end of the day. Now, why does Paul emphasize inward in verse 29? Why does Paul talk about matter of the heart? Because that's all that matters. See, this is the part about Christianity that separates it from all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world are about outward signs, ceremonialism, rituals, traditions. If you just go through the motion, if you just do these things, you're fine with God. No, you're not. It'd be better not to go through any of the emotions, but to be right with God in your heart. So the idea here is not religion, right here. The idea here is relationship. It's about the heart. If you look at your loved one, your friends, your neighbors, or the people that you're close to, who here would deny in a relationship of love and intimacy? Who here would say you don't want that person's heart? You know what I'm talking about? Think about it with me. Come on, you guys. I need your help. You look at your loved one, you say, you know what I want and what I wish for and hope for? I hope, for instance, that I've won your heart. Good, you took me to dinner. Good, you bought me a necklace. But what I want is your heart. Right? But you know what? Sadly, there are relationships that are merely physical. they don't want the heart. They want everything else, but not the heart. That's superficial. That won't last. That will bring pain. But you got to be vulnerable to be able to have someone and open and offer your heart. God wants your heart. can't even go any further, because He is the one who has gifted us with relationships. We were created for a relationship with Him, and that was broken. And all our relationships are broken. And man, do we suffer when they're broken. And do we suffer because our relationship with Him is broken? We can never reach the potential, or we can never reach that for which He created us. We will never be satisfied in our lives until we first have a relationship with Him, our Creator. Hey, you will spin your wheels and live in a vicious circle all your life, wondering, is this all there is? Never satisfied, never finding complete and total peace until you first settle things with Him. And then He'll make everything else right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the righteousness of God's kingdom is Jesus Christ, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. All the things you desire and all the things you want and need, He'll provide them. Okay, so that's good for chapter 2. You guys see where we're at? Okay, now for chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Right? Or what is the value of circumcision? I think I've explained some of that already. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, or the Word of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and let everyone... I'm sorry. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I want to stop there for a minute. So what we find this morning is that the first 8 verses of chapter 3 begin with this question: is what advantage then do the Jews have? Right? And that's what we're going to look at today. What, in other words, what benefit exists for being a Jew? Or is there an advantage? Is there a benefit? And that's the question that Paul poses. Let me say this, and I don't want to bore you, but I think I need to at least give you some background. If we were to look at this historically and trace the history of the Jews, we might conclude that there was little or no advantage at all. Because the story of the Jews is a sad saga, if you will, of war and captivity and death. They were the most hated, persecuted, slandered, imprisoned, and literally slaughtered people on the face of the earth. We know that from history, don't we? So we were to ask ourselves, as far as history is concerned, right? There's not much an advantage. Right? From the historical perspective. Right? But that's not what Paul's really dealing with here. We know that to be true. I mean, who can ever forget what happened in Nazi Germany to the Jews? So from a historical or a physical, as a nation, as a race, man, they've suffered. So, but that's not what Paul's really dealing with here. He's talking about spiritual advantage. Right? The question is, do they have a spiritual advantage? Right? Do they have it, an in with God that nobody else has? Right? Do they have a security with God that nobody else has? You know, after all, they're God's chosen people. And the question here is found in what we read in chapter 2. No, if it's not what? From the heart. Right? See, one of the problems that they had is their heritage. They are children of Abraham, God's chosen man. They have the law of Moses and that sign of circumcision. They had the word of God given to them, right? But you know what? your heritage, the fact that you have the Bible, any signs that you may have on your body, any marks, anything you may have done to suffer, brings no salvation unless your heart has been transformed. That's what he's arguing here. Nothing matters unless your heart has been changed. And that's the issue here. See, they were holding on hard to the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. And they were holding on hard to all the things that they had possessed and that they were the covenant people. They were the people that God made a contract with, right? But nobody is God's favorite based on those things. We find favor with God when we turn and surrender our hearts to Him. That's it. Right? So the first eight chapters here, the first eight verses in chapter 3, Paul's anticipating that he's going to have to answer some objections. Because he knows that in the crowd, there are very proud Jews, as I mentioned. We're God's people. Right? So what he's going to do here, and he knows that among the Roman church are believers who had a Jewish background. This is the context. Right? This. I have to be careful sometimes. I always love the saying. I have no problem saying it. We tend to be proud of our heritage, don't we? Yeah. There's a little saying in Mexican culture. You can take the Mexican out of Mexico, but you can never take the Mexico out of the Mexican. Man, there's some ladies in this church that can make salsa just as good as any woman in Mexico, and they're not even there. I'm just saying, culturally speaking, and I'm just speaking for myself so I can't get in trouble, right? We're just going to hold on to those things, right, wrong, or indifferent. It don't matter. That's ours. You know what I'm teaching my son? Take all the good from the Mexican culture. Take all the good from the American culture and put them together and be a greater man. And then take all the junk from Mexico and all the junk from these beloved United States and throw it away and become a new generation with new ideas and take the best of whatever it is that you've been given. You can't change those things. They're there. So they're very proud of who they are. And they're thinking that God owes them because, after all, He called them and they're His favorites. But God does not look at one person more important than the other. God looks at the heart. And it is that heart that surrenders to Him. Now, I'll do a little bit with circumcision here for a minute. It is the heart that is cut off from self and surrendered to Christ that matters. It is, for the Christian, no longer a physical thing we have to do to show a sign of our faithfulness to God. Christ has actually been the one who is our circumcision, according to Galatians, when He was cut off from the land of the living at the cross. Galatians, I'll give you the verse later. It's, we are separated, we are surrendered to Christ in that way. No matter where we come from and what our heritage is, we are actually citizens of a new kingdom. So hold on to the best of what you are and who and what you've been given. I'm not arguing that at all. And understand something also. Those things will one day disappear and perish, but we are now citizens of heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God. And we have a new culture. And one of the culture is a heart that's transparent before God. A changed heart. Now, Paul, he's anticipating that there's going to be objections. Because after all, this is the way we've always done it. You know, one of the toughest things of becoming a Christian is to unlearn the things you should never have learned in the first place. They say that in a study of pedagogy, which is the study of educational techniques and strategies, that in order to learn something new, it takes 21 attempts at the new thing to undo the old. You have to do it 21 times before it becomes a habit, before it becomes part of your nature. So it's not easy to change. But Paul sees here that he's going to get arguments. He's going to get objections. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, he realizes that there may be some people who have been provoked, Jews that are in the Roman church, the Christian church. So he begins a Q&A session. Anybody know what one of that is? It's a question and answer session. And that's how it goes. So look at with me real quick. Verse 1. By the way, verse 1 is a question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? That's verse 1. It's a question. You can put a Q in your Bible right next to that verse. And so Paul is asking the question and then answering it. Verse 2, he answers it. Much in every way. Is it so there is an advantage. Yes, there is. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What is one of the advantages of being a Jew? That they have God's word. There is no greater privilege to ever exist on this earth than the fact that the nation of Israel was given the divine revelation of God. That is a great advantage. But guess what? He told us earlier in chapter 2 that it's not the hearers of the word that are blessed, but the doers of the word. So you may have the greatest treasure in your hands, God's oracles or word, but if you don't apply them to your life, if they don't enrich your life, they mean nothing. And you can be in possession of something so valuable and you have no idea. It has no benefit to you. You guys see what I'm talking about? I love the old Negro saying about the Negro colleges. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Remember those commercials back in the day? They didn't always have the advantages of an education. They're kept in from getting an education. If we look at the history, Black History Month that we're right now involved with, I love it because the Negro colleges came out with this saying, and it's so true, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, the Word of God is a terrible thing to waste. And they were given this precious revelation that no other nation on the face of the earth had that privilege. And they wasted it. Oh, the Bible itself, the words on pages aren't what's important. It's what they communicate about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, and about the plan of salvation, the only way of escape that man has. And they think that their way of escape is by following rules and being separated by a sign that's on their physical bodies, a mark. No, 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 no. It still has to do with the heart, the inward man. That's who we have to wrestle with here. And that's what we have to deal with in reality, is what's going on inside. And I may not be able to see it, and you may be able to pull the wool over my eyes or anybody else's eyes. You might put on a facade, a mask. You may come off as macho or who knows what, and we may all believe something that's not true, but it is God who can see into our hearts and knows the truth. And today He's inviting you to turn your heart over to Him and let Him see what He can do with your life and make you a new creature. So the word means nothing unless you do it, right? man, I could have myself. I don't know. A lot of you guys know. I would want a Porsche Carrera GT ragtop. Man, I'd love to have that car. And I've got the color, dark charcoal metallic. And if I were to have one in my garage and never take the keys and turn it on and take it down the street, what a waste. Right? There are going to be people who are going to be crying and weeping and wailing because there will come a day when it'll be too late. And hopefully not in our nation. So anyway, then, the question is asked, so what advantage has the Jew? Verse 1, question. Or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul says, well, in every way there's an advantage. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he answers his own question. And then I developed it just now. Now, question number 2, found in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Here's what Paul's anticipating. Some of people are going to say that God's word failed because there are unfaithful Jews. You see where he's going? Okay, so we have the word of God. It didn't change us. So, is God's word unfaithful? You see where it says that? Does it nullify the faithfulness of God? No. God's word didn't fail. They did. And so what is the answer? By no means. You know what that verse 4, where the answer is to whether or not if some were unfaithful, does this their unfaithfulness nullify or make void the word or the faithfulness of God? And he says, no way, Jose. That's what he's saying. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Here's the sad truth of this. If we don't come to God with our hearts, we'll be separated by God at the day of his judgment. Forever. And he's saying, well, that's proof that God's words were ineffective. And he's saying, no, that's proof that we fail, not God. And here's the truth, and the sad. We will stand before God, and we will either have to stand in the light of his truth or not. But if there were never anyone to come into the truth, so that if on that day of judgment, no one enters in because of their believing a lie, God still is faithful and his word is still true. And he was still and have not lost anything, though he have lost all of us. He would not have lost anything. He would still stand righteous on that day. And he will still stand in his glory on that day without us. This is the part when this is the most probably difficult passage of Scripture that I think it will go through in Romans. We need to understand something about God. He doesn't need us. And if you don't get that right, you will live a lie. The fact of the matter is, you need him. I'm so glad I'm going to get past this, and this is the last week of this stuff. But that's what helps us to kind of find our footing. That's what helps us to stand on solid ground and to look at the life that we're in and take and make decisions that will actually benefit and bless our lives. Otherwise, we live in the dark, we stumble, and we're confused, and we're led down a path to destruction, and we're wondering all the time, what's going on in my life? And I can tell you, it's because we're not truthful about our condition. And we're not desperate to know that we need him. But don't ever kid yourself. your unfaithfulness doesn't make his word unfaithful. You see what I'm saying? Wow, I got through it. That's hard sometimes to go through this stuff. But that's what he's saying. By no means. Verse 4, the answer, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified. All that means is that God may be right. I can take this very simply. Most of our conflicts that we have in our lives is because we want to be right, even though we're not. Even while there's no justification to our thinking, even though there may be no justification to our behavior, we want to be right out of a stubborn heart and hardened heart. No, let me put it to you this way. God is the one who's right. And if we're outside of the prevail of his truth or his will, we are wrong. Period. I don't have any trouble looking in the mirror. May take a little time, but I still got a stubborn heart. But somehow, some way, he, in his grace, leads me to that mirror, and I look and I say, man, Robert, you blew it. You can't ever come to a relationship with God until you confess your sins. And you can't ever confess your sins unless you realize how much they're hurting you. And it's then and only then that you will ask him to help you change. And that's called repentance. You literally go in the opposite direction. You stop whatever it is you were doing. And he will take you by the hand and give you the power by his Spirit to walk a new life. He will change your heart. He will give you a new heart. He will literally, like a surgeon, go in and take out that stony heart and give you a heart that's tender and pliable. A heart of flesh, not a stone. So yeah, verse 5 is another question. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, and I speak in a human way. So here's what the logic would be, or the argument would be from those that were going to question Paul's teachings. He's saying, so you're saying that our unrighteousness shows that God is righteous, and that because he's righteous, he has the right to inflict judgment on us, which glorifies him? Yeah. Pretty crazy stuff, huh, Ricardo? Our unrighteousness makes him look better. You know why people put other people down? Now, this would be bad because this is not how God operates, but because they want to look better. But in his case, it's actually true. It's a fact. That's what Paul answers his own question in verse 6, and he says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? So what Paul was anticipating them saying was, well, God can't judge us. We're his chosen. And he's saying, yeah, he can. And he will. Because then if he couldn't judge you, and you're just as guilty as the world that doesn't, the pagans or the Gentiles, you're just as guilty as they are, maybe more because you actually had God's word and refused to obey it, then how would he judge the world if he couldn't judge you because you're his favorite? There's no favoritism. And that's what I do like about the Bible. It plain simply says we're all guilty. That's what it's saying. Let me go on and show you. Verse 7. Question. Still have a few minutes here. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, remember I just said that? So by me lying, God's truth is lifted up in glory? Yeah. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And some people would think irrationally, says, well, then I'm just going to keep doing the bad so that God keeps looking good. He goes, that's not the point. Right? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. And Paul will answer, that's his answer, their condemnation is just. And then verse 9 takes a turn. What then? Or we could say it in modern terms, now what? What's the conclusion to this argument that we've been listening to for nine verses? Are the Jews any better off? And then he answers, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is the point. This is the whole, everything we've said up to this point is that we're all under sin. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Greek. Now, the Greek were the best of the pagans, so that's why Paul uses them. But it includes all of them. Their culture was well advanced. There's still things from the Greek culture that we practice today. That's how powerful and rich of a culture it was. And he's saying, no, not at all. The Jews are not better off. They're just as guilty. And if they are, all of them are. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And in verse 10, how, as it is written, and Paul's going to give us a long list of sin's impact on our lives. In other words, how it affects us. He provides layer of evidence here in these next couple of verses. And we see difficult reality of what God sees in humanity. You guys ready for it? Starts off right there at the end of verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. I would look up the word none or no in the Greek, and guess what it says? No. None. Same thing in English. None are righteous. That is, we have no legal standing before God. Not one person's deeds can change that. We're all guilty. No one understands. So, at verse 10, legally, our position before God is that we're guilty. And then verse 11, it says, no one understands. How does sin impact us? It affects our minds because no one understands. See, sin has far-reaching consequences. It affects how we think. He says it right here. No one understands. And then he says, and no one seeks for God. Our motives are impacted. No one seeks for God, is what he's saying. So not only are we all guilty, our minds are impacted, our motives are impacted, and then he goes and says in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So when we say all have turned aside, he's talking about the fact that sin has impacted our will. It is the act of the will to turn aside. It is the act of the will to go one direction and not another. It's a decision of the will. So not only is our mind impacted, our motives, so is our will impacted negatively by sin. The next one, verse 13, is pretty powerful. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Guess what else is impacted by sin? Our tongues. Our words. You know what they are? He said specifically, and I looked at that, their throats is an open grave. Our words bring death. They're deceitful. They're bitter and poisonous. Our mouths are full of cursing, sinful words. Tell me it's not true. And I went through this, and I had a really tough time this week preparing for this. And I thought, it's all true, though. Don't tell me the F words never come out of your word towards someone else. That's what he's saying here. And so we ask and we read, and it says their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. This talking about our relationships. That sin would lead us to destroy someone else's life. That we're after somebody. And the way of peace they have not known. In other words, we're conflicting people. We're contentious. We like to fight. Well, that one reached down to me, man. I'm a fighter. Well, he's changed me. Still like to fight for what I believe in. But do you see what he's saying here? There is no fear of God before their eyes. So sin impacts our relationship with God. Sin impacts negatively our relationship with each other. It impacts our words, our what we say, our tongues. It impacts our wills, our motive, our minds, according to what Paul's writing here. So then he says, verse 19 to 20, and we'll finish with this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, the law creates an authority, a standard. That standard is so high that we're all guilty below it because we've all broken the law. And he listed in what ways we have done that. I like to do this all the time here. Say, oh, I've never broken the law, Pastor. Have you ever lied? Oh, then you're lying. You broke the law. You're guilty before God. Have you ever stolen something that is not yours? Sure you have. Have you ever hated someone? Bible, Jesus said that if you hate a person in your heart, you're guilty of murder, spiritually speaking. Have you ever looked at a woman or a man with lust in your hearts? Jesus says that if you've done that, you have committed adultery. No one is guiltless. So these Jews who had the law thought it was something that gave them favoritism, something that made them really special, and they were not to be judged by God. Just the Gentiles, just the pagans, just everybody else. Well, they all go to hell is what they were saying, but not us. We're God's special people. And Paul said, no. That's what this is. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped or that every mouth may be shut. That's what he's saying. Everyone will be quiet before God. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's the bottom line. Let me say this to you today. We will all be accountable to God, the whole world. We will all stand before Him. Now, if you're a Christian, you will be accountable for what you've done since you became a Christian. In other words, what you did with the gospel. Because the guilt and the condemnation and the punishment that you and I deserve fell on Christ at Calvary's cross. So we won't have to answer for those. Only what we did with the gospel. Whether or not we shared it. Whether or not we worked in His vineyard, if you will. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, and this is our verse in our bulletin this morning, for by the works of the law, let me say what the works of the law are, by our own efforts, by our own merits, by how good we are, no human being will be justified in His sight, or no human being will be right in His sight by our merits. For by the since the law, or through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. All the law can do is find us guilty. So what is our hope we have? This whole message to now. This is the end of the judgment that I told you started back at chapter 118. The whole thing is to bring urgency into our hearts and to bring a desperation into our souls. That then how is it that we can be saved if we can't be saved by our own works, by our own efforts and our merits? How is it that we can escape God's wrath and punishment? There's one way and only one way. It's through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took His sin, our sins upon Him. We are saved when we put our trust in the Savior. Only. When you get to heaven, and this is a hypothetical, Peter's going to ask you, I say it's hypothetical because it's not biblical, but we all hear it. Why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? And some of you might say, oh, because my grandmother was a faithful woman and prayed for me all my days of my life. Oh, because I gave to the poor, or I helped a senior citizen across the crosswalk on a busy corner. And he's going to say, nope. But the person who comes up and says, hey, I don't deserve to be here, but I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, he'll say, enter in. That's what this is about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Some pretty strong stuff here. Not always easy to understand, but our prayer, Lord, is that you would take our words this morning and that you would make them fall into the right place in the heart of each and every one of us. That we would be strong, Lord, to deal with them as they appeared to us, as they were shown to us here in your word. And that we truly would have a transformation and an acknowledgement of our desperate need and dependence on you. And we know, Lord God, that you're merciful. We know, Lord God, that you offer us unmerited favor. We know how much you love us. Help us to run to that, knowing the other side of the coin. That the gospel is good news because there's bad news. And yet, Lord, we can take that bad news and look it straight with all the light and turn to you, to the good news of the gospel of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.